Let me have you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8. We've been talking here about the way that the church is to relate to and deal with the culture in which God has placed us. And what we learned and what we have looked at in the last number of months that we have been doing this series together is we began looking at Hosea chapter 12, verse 7, where we discovered a statement that God made to his people that was shocking. And that's really what launched us into the series, where God looked at his people and he said to them, "You are a cunning Canaanite." And he's talking about his own nation. He's talking about people that he called and that he gave his word to and that he had sent prophets to and that he had given the sacrifices and the temple to. These people had all of the gifts that we're going to read about in the New Testament that were necessary for engaging properly with him in worship and in right living. And God looks at them at the end of their final warning there in the book of Hosea, and he says to them, "Let me tell you what you're like. You are more cunning than the Canaanites are. You are a better Canaanite than the Canaanite." And we ask ourselves the very penetrating question, if God were to describe us, would he describe us this way? Would he say about us, "You are like the Canaanites"? How do we avoid that? How do we maneuver as the church of God when we are warned this way in the scripture, and yet at the same time, we are left with a mandate to go in and impact the world around us and to make a difference for Jesus Christ? How do we maneuver this quagmire, if you will? How do we handle the warning and yet at the same time accomplish the mandate that has been given to us? And so as we began talking about this together, we began observing and looking together at a number of texts that were critical. Let me just give them to you again. The first text that we looked at and we took time to examine was John chapter 17. And we noted in John chapter 17 that Jesus Christ is praying for his people, for his church. And in fact, this is the only prayer that we have recorded of the Lord where he prays for us. We know that he prayed, and there are occasions where we are told that he prayed, and sometimes we're even given little brief comments about the content of his prayer. There is the prayer that he taught his disciples that we typically refer to as the Lord's Prayer when we talk about the Lord's praying. But when we talk about prayer as it came from the Lord to his Father about things, this is the single place in our New Testament where we have an extended prayer of the Lord preserved for us, and the topic of his prayer is us. If you want to know what Jesus would pray for if he were praying for you, you have it in John chapter 17. This is what he would pray for. This is what he would ask his Father to do. And as we looked at this text, we are reminded that God knows our situation. He knows about the difficulty of living for him in a culture that is entirely hostile to him. He knows about that. In fact, he prays for that very circumstance in our life. The fact that we are in a hostile environment and in a culture that is completely opposed to God, and in Romans chapter 1 is described as a culture that not only is ignorant of God, they are willfully so. They suppress the knowledge of God. As we live in that kind of a culture, God is aware of that. And in John chapter 17, he prays for us. And he prays certain things for us in that culture. And so this text reminds us that God knows and is aware of this. It also assures us that God will protect and preserve and carry us through this. Not just that he's aware of the fact that we're in this circumstance, but that he will do something about it. And so we began looking at verse 15 of John chapter 17, and we noted that Jesus prayed that his Father would protect and preserve us in the world, but not remove us from it. He said, "I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them while they're in the world." And then we noted in verse 14 that even as Jesus prayed to his Father, he acknowledged that we would be in the world, but his desire was that we would not be of the world. That the world would not impact us, but that we would impact the world. In verse 16 of that prayer, Jesus prayed and asked his Father to sanctify us. to cleanse us, to set us apart, to sanctify us with the truth of his word. And then in verse 18 of John chapter 17, we noted that Jesus prayed to his Father and asked his Father to send us out into the world with the truth of his word. And so when we looked at that passage in depth, we discovered that it was God's will for the church to be in the world. We also discovered that it was not God's will for the world to be in the church. Those are two very different propositions and two very different statements that we draw and conclude from a right understanding and a right exegesis of the prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father. And we discovered that what will help us to accomplish this, to be in the world but not of the world, and to be unto the world a messenger of truth, is that we would need a corporate commitment to and a personal individual commitment to God's word. God's word is what is going to keep us on the path. We need to know it accurately, and we need to obey it diligently. If we are going to accomplish the mission that God has given the church to accomplish in the culture of the day, we're never going to accomplish it by hiding from the culture. That's been tried and weighed in the balances and found wanting. That was never God's intention for the church. He never told us to hide from the culture. He never told us to isolate ourselves from the culture. In fact, the prayer that he prayed tells us exactly the opposite, that we are right where God wants us to be when we are in the culture where he has placed us. The problem isn't that we're in the culture. The problem is when the culture is in us. And there's always a degree in which that happens because we happen to be people who are shaped by the environment around us. And so when we're talking about culture, let me remind you, and those of you that were here for the whole series know, when we talk about culture, we're not talking about things like our clothing or things like the fact that we have air conditioning and windows and cars. We're talking about a collective group of fallen ideas that are driven by the fallen prince of the air that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. When we are in that kind of a culture, what are we supposed to do? And the answer is, use God's word carefully, accurately, and committedly to make a difference for Jesus Christ by advancing the gospel. Now, in order to do that, there was a second text that we went to. And we noted in this text that there were some things that we were going to have to protect if we were going to do this properly. And we spent a good bit of time looking together at the book of Galatians. And we, in fact, surveyed the whole book, and then we zeroed in on chapter 5. And actually, we zeroed in on two portions of chapter 5. We looked at chapter 5, verse 1, where we were told to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We also zeroed in that same portion of Scripture, to the instruction that God gave us to use our liberty carefully in service to one another and not as an occasion for the flesh. And so when we looked at the little lesson that God was trying to teach his church in a very pagan and hostile environment there in the city of Galatia, we learned that we needed to guard the gospel. We needed to protect the nature of the gospel, and we needed to stand fast in the freedom that God had given us and resist anything coming into our life that would alter the message of the gospel. And in particular, we were looking at certain works and certain performance-based ideas that people often use to give the impression that this is the way to God. If you want to become more holy, or if you want to have a right standing with God, then here are the things that you have to do. And we noted that that is a perversion of the gospel, because the gospel is not about what we have done. It is all about what Jesus Christ has done. And so we spent a great deal of time talking about the fact that as believers living in our culture, we have to guard the gospel, particularly its nature and its content, against anything that would give the impression that that is what a person has to do to be saved or to be right with God. Now, we also spent some time making sure that we didn't misunderstand what that meant. We wanted to make sure as a group we understood that there are times in our life when we are going to have to put some restrictions in place. And we talked about the necessary relationship between freedom and restraint, and that in order to have freedom in its most usable sense, we are going to have certain restraints that come to play in our life. And we use the illustration of driving out on the highway. If you were to go out on Highway 43 or on Highway 94 tomorrow morning, and all of a sudden, all of the rules were gone. All of the road signs were removed, all of the highway markings, and you could go in any direction, at any speed, as fast as you want. Pretty soon, nobody would have any freedom to move at all. And so there are certain relationships between freedom and its usability and restraint that are important for us as we try to live our life in this world and represent the Lord Jesus Christ accurately. Because sometimes people, in standing for the freedoms that they have in Christ, mistake that to mean that there should be no restraints in our life at all. And that anybody who comes along and tells us we ought to restrain ourselves in certain areas is actually doing something that Paul was forbidding. And in fact, most of the behavioral restraints in the Scripture are given to us by who? Who gave us all of the behavioral restraints in Ephesians chapter 4, for example? Who wrote the book of Ephesians? Paul did. So the same person who is telling us to stand fast in our freedom is also the person who in another book is telling us that there are restraints, legitimate, responsible restraints that we need to put on our life so that we can reflect the gospel properly and accurately.
If this series has been a blessing to you, I want to offer you a free one-year subscription to the Word for Life magazine, packed with Bible studies from Dr. Sam Horn, information on the ministry, and even more. This is an invaluable resource for you and your family. So call us toll-free at 866-551-8935 to request your free one-year subscription to the Word for Life magazine. Call right now. That's 866-551-8935. And now, once again, here's Pastor Sam Horn.
And so the book of Galatians gives to us the principle that we have to, as we live in our culture, preserve the content of the gospel by standing for our freedoms responsibly. We cannot stand for them in a way that undermines the work or the message of the gospel, but we cannot allow something to come into our life. We cannot allow something that would give people the impression that that's what a person has to do to be righteous before God. Now that brings us then to the second text that we need to look at, and this is where we're going to park. We spent several weeks looking at Galatians. We want to begin looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. Now let me just give you the big idea of this text. Galatians tells us that as we live in a hostile culture, one of the things we have to do is protect the nature and the content of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 are going to teach us that as we live in that culture, we have to protect the product of the gospel or the result of the gospel. What happens when the gospel comes into a community of people is that God opens the eyes of certain people in that community and they respond to the gospel. That's the whole point to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul said, I don't have to resort to trickery. I don't have to resort to tricking people through words or manipulating people through speech. It is God who opens the eyes of people who were blind and causes them to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And every time the gospel comes and is preached, Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that it is the power of God. Romans 1 tells us the same thing. He said, I am not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God unto what? Salvation to anyone who believes. Well, how does a person believe? 2 Corinthians 4, God opens their eyes. He removes the blindness that Satan put on their eyes. We're told who gave the blindness. The God of this world has blinded their eyes so that they will not believe. And all of a sudden, God reverses that blindness and they see in the gospel the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you know what happens? A Christian is born again. and they are placed into the body of Christ. In fact, that happened right in the city of Corinth. We're reading a book that was written to a group of people who lived in a city where all of a sudden the gospel came one day through the Apostle Paul. And as Paul preached the gospel, an entire church was birthed. And Paul says, you know what? You need to protect that. As you live in the culture, you need to protect the message. You need to protect the content of the gospel, but you also need to protect the result of that message, the church. You need to protect and preserve the people that were born as a result of hearing the gospel and were birthed into the family of God. When we get to the book of Romans, that's our final text that we're going to look at. Romans chapter 14 and 15 gives us the third thing that we have to do as we maneuver this quagmire that we talked about. How are we going to survive in the culture and at the same time avoid being impacted by the culture negatively and at the same time making an impact on the culture with the gospel for the Lord? How are we going to do that? Well, Paul says the first thing you've got to do is you've got to guard the gospel. You've got to protect the message. Because if you don't have the message, nothing matters. Nothing else matters. If the message gets perverted or if the message gets polluted, what hope is there for the gospel? What hope is there for the culture? I mean, if you go into the culture is not going to get changed because you're nice to them. The culture is not going to get changed because you happen to be the world's most phenomenal whatever. The culture is going to get changed when the gospel impacts it. So how do you make an impact on the culture with a gospel that's been polluted or perverted or changed? That kind of a gospel has no ability to change anything. And that's why the first thing that Paul says is if you want to make an impact on the culture and you want to be a John 17 person, you have to guard the content of that gospel. But secondly, once the content has birthed people into the kingdom, you have to be concerned about them. In the exercise of your freedoms, you have to decide how that freedom is affecting people who have been birthed into the kingdom and who are the product of the gospel. And just so that we have an idea of what this looks like, Paul brings up a case study for us to look at in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Now, we're going to look at some of the details in the weeks to come, but listen to what Paul says here. Paul's saying that if you are going to protect your brother, if you're going to protect the product of the gospel as you live in a fallen culture, you are going to have to live by love and not just by knowledge. Knowledge is not enough. In fact, we're told in chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up. That's the first thing Paul says to them in verse 1 of chapter 8. You're going to need more than knowledge to do so. You can have all of the right theology in your life. You can have all of the right doctrine in your head. But if that's all you have, you are not going to be able to live in such a way that will protect your brother. Paul says you have to have more than knowledge. You have to have knowledge, but you have to have more than knowledge. You also have to have love. And then secondly, he says in this, and we're going to see as we get through this section, that in order to protect your brother, you are at times going to have to limit your freedoms. In chapter 8, you're going to have to limit them for the sake of your brother. In chapter 9, you're going to have to limit them if you want to advance the gospel. And in chapter 10, you're going to have to limit them at times if you want to preserve the purity of your own life. And so Paul is going to be dealing here in great detail and helping us to understand what is going on in the culture around the Corinthians and what is going on in the church. And as we see these two things, we're going to understand what God has to say to us as we try to live for Him and with Him and unto Him in a culture that desperately needs it. So let's begin by talking here about the problem that Paul addresses. And really, we could summarize the problem this way. What are the proper boundaries that need to be established in my life as a believer in a pagan culture? The particular issue at Corinth had to do with the eating of certain kinds of meat. You could put the question this way. Somebody was saying to Paul, "Paul, what kind of meat can I eat and where can I eat that meat?" Before we get into this whole question about meat, let's talk first of all about the contributing factors that were going on in this city that made this a complicated question. Okay, let me give you five things that I think were true about this church or about this culture that are also true about ours that made that question hard. Number one, it was an extremely polytheistic culture, and it was totally given over to idols. I have had the opportunity to actually be in the ruins of what was ancient Corinth. And all through that city and all through the ruins are temples. There are probably scores of temples that dot the landscape of those ruins. And all of those temples were to pagan gods. There's a temple to the god Apollos. There is a temple to the goddess Diana, Artemis. There is a temple to the god of healing, Asclepius. There's all kinds of temples that dot the landscape of that city. And that landscape wasn't just temples that you looked at. Temples and idols were an everyday part of your life. You know, when you and I go around town and we pay for things with our money, we pull out money, and somewhere on that money there's a statement that says, "In God we trust." What God is that? When it's printed, it's not printed necessarily by preachers. The people who print that money in Philadelphia and at different places, they're not necessarily Christians. They're printing money that says, "In God we trust." Who is the God that's referred to on our money? Well, you know who it is. It's the God that you and I worship. If you go to a ball game and somebody says, "We're going to have a prayer to open the ball game." Now, that probably doesn't happen as much now as it used to. It used to be fairly common when I was growing up. You would probably be in a stadium full of people who may never darken the door of a church, but when somebody bowed their head to pray, it was assumed that they were praying to the God that you and I worship. That would not have been true at Corinth. When you went to the games and somebody led an invocation, it could be to Jupiter, or it could be to Neptune, or it could be to any number of gods. When you showed up at work, your boss had probably a patron god for his business. And if you were in a particular line of work, there was generally a patron god for that line of work. If you had a practice that you engaged in, there was often a god you would pray to that you would ask to give you success in that endeavor. And this was part of your daily life. It was part of the fabric of society. When somebody got married, it was just customary that you celebrated with a feast in honor of a god or a goddess. And so here are a group of people who have become convinced by the gospel that there is only one true God, and there are no others. And that God said, "Thou shalt have no other," what? "Gods before me." And all of a sudden, they're trying to live that out in a culture where they're surrounded by people who believe in gods with a small g. How do you live a life like that? How do you do that? We're becoming a culture very much like that. Not only was this a polytheistic culture, it was a culture full of people from diverse backgrounds. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he was writing to a church that was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Many of them had come from very pagan backgrounds. You talk about diversity in the church. There were many different levels of spiritual maturity in the church. Not everybody was at the same level. Not everybody had the same level of growth. And then we discover as we read the book that this is a church that is pervaded by carnality. In fact, almost on every page, Paul is telling them to stop doing something. Can you imagine if every time you came to church and you heard a message, it was about, "You need to quit doing this that you're doing"? Every once in a while, we need that. But if you got a steady diet, and folks, we're in chapter 8, and for 7 full chapters, Paul has been talking to them, and basically what he's been saying to them is, "You're doing this, it's wrong, quit it. I can't believe I heard this about you. Some of you are going to law courts. You need to stop that. And that guy over there that's in your midst that we told you to get out, he's still there. That's not good." You start reading Corinthians, and all of a sudden, Paul is going after this church, and almost in every paragraph, on every page, he has something to correct. This church is a church that is pervasively carnal and disobedient. And then this is a church that is driven by people who are driven by selfishness. And you can see that all through the book, and we'll bring that out as we go through some of the passages here. Now think about that. Polytheistic, idolatrous culture, diverse backgrounds, different levels of maturity, pervasive carnality, personal selfishness. Can you think of any churches like that today? Can you think of the culture around the church today? Folks, this is exactly what the church of God is like today.